Good morning, everyone. My name is Daniel, and as Stuart said, I'm one of the elders here, and I'm going to be preaching this morning. It's my privilege to continue our series in Paul's letter to Titus, which is where we've been for the last little while. And you'll remember that the background to all of this is that Paul had visited this island called Crete, which is obviously still there today. And as part of his travels, he had gone around telling people about Jesus with his team, and he planted a number of different churches on the island. And this letter is to Titus, who was the man that Paul left behind to kind of sort things out with those churches. So it was written to kind of mentor Titus as he looked after these churches to make sure these churches thrived and were established and were strong in their kind of following of the gospel and of God. And so far we've explored what leaders should look like, and that's one of the things that Stuart just read out about elders. And also how to deal with false teaching. And in chapter 2, Paul has been telling us about how he wants Titus to teach different groups of people in the church to act, and in turn then to train them to disciple others. So we looked at the different roles for older men and older women, for younger men and younger women. And so the church would be strengthened and grow and mature. So before we get to our main passage for this morning, I just want to read the final instructions to a particular group, which is the group which is slaves, and we haven't covered that yet. We're in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, and it says this: "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." So I'm not actually going to spend any time on that this morning, because I want to focus on the next few verses, because I think they kind of work together and make sense as a preach. And it's true to say that slavery is actually today, unfortunately, still a huge issue in the world. But we don't have the role of slave like they had in Paul's time. It's different. But there is something here for us to reflect on in terms of our work. Now, I don't think many of us, I might be wrong, but I don't think any of us are slaves in our work. But really what Paul is saying to the slaves is, do the job that you've been called to do. This is your situation, this is your circumstance. Do it well with everything you have, with integrity, and do it in a way that makes the truth about Jesus credible to those who you work with, even as a slave. Now that might seem like a strange thing for Paul's slaves to tell slaves to do, given their kind of injustice of their circumstances and their situation. But you could argue that some of the other things that Paul has given to Titus's instructions for the church are also pretty challenging as well. The verses that we've read in the start of chapter 2 have lots of instructions that actually sound pretty difficult to, I don't know what you think, but I struggle with self-control. And that's the thing that he says to young men, be self-controlled, and he actually says that to all of the different groups. So one of the questions you could have at this point in Titus is, you know, is Paul a bit mad? Does he really think that people are going to be able to do these things that he's been saying so far? Has he actually met other people? Does he know what they're like? That's one question that you could have at this point, because it's very easy to kind of go through those and think, yeah, that sounds lovely, we'll live like that, we'll be like that. But actually, it's really difficult to do in practice. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. We're going to look at the next few verses after Paul has finished his instructions to all the different groups. And we're going to think about this question: as Christians, how can our behavior be changed? That's kind of what we're going to focus on. How is it that God wants us to experience growth and maturity as followers of Jesus? And what motivates us to live out our lives as Christians day to day? So, a big aim. So we're going to need to pray before we start, because we're going to need some help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the good news is good news. We thank you that the gospel that we read about here in your word is just glorious good news for all of us. And Lord, we pray that as we look at these verses this morning, that we would just catch a glimpse of what it means to live with our beliefs lined up with our behavior. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with us by your Spirit, that you would work and move in us, and that you would change lives this morning. Amen. So I don't know, I'm going to ask you a question now. So how easy do you find it to change? How easy do you find it to improve yourself? So if you decide you want to do something, I don't know how your New Year's resolutions are going, maybe not a good question to ask at the beginning of March, how easy do you find it to actually stick with it? So to learn a language, to pick up a hobby, to exercise more, whatever it might be. Some people that I look at seem to be amazingly motivated and determined, and they seem to be able to kind of decide they're going to do something and achieve it. And one of my favorite programs when I was a kid growing up, and I used to love it, was, and some of this will put me in a particular generation, was Record Breakers. Does anyone remember Record Breakers? I loved it. This idea about holding and breaking world records was amazing. And I love the idea of being the very best at something, whether it's the biggest, the smallest, the quickest, the most skilled at a particular random task that people can learn how to do. And some of the record breakers were kind of naturally as they were, so they were just the tallest or the smallest or whatever, but actually most of them had to work at it, right? They didn't just wake up one morning and be able to skip a whatever many times it was in 1 minute. They had to practice it and practice it and practice it. And the theme song talked about that. It talked about needing, anyone remember? Dedication. So you have to really work at something to become good at it. And I was in awe of these people. I was in awe of these people and how amazing they were at doing these weird skills. And it's true that human beings can just achieve the most amazing things when we put our minds to it. We can solve problems, we can develop skills, we can improve ourselves. But actually, all of us struggle with staying motivated to change. And we might have a success in one area of our lives and be really good at one thing, but actually all of us face difficulties in different areas of our lives and things that we just can't seem to be able to shift or change. So the person who's unbelievably dedicated to breaking a world record may struggle to be a good friend, for example. Or the person who's a great friend may struggle with their own self-image. Or the person with a good self-image may be unkind to other people. And we all have these things that, even if we're really, really good at one thing, we're going to struggle with. None of us have it all together, or else I've not met anyone who has it all together. All of us feel inadequate and defeated in certain areas of our lives, unless we're completely lacking in self-awareness. Okay. But if we're self-aware, we'll realize and we'll know that there are things that we struggle with. And it's probably worth me coming clean here, too. I'm not someone who finds change easy. Okay, so some of you might think, oh no, it's fine, you just decide you're going to do something, you set your goal, and you go and you do the things that you need to do and you achieve it. Well, that's good, well done. But what I'm saying is that I'm not here to tell you how to do that in a kind of self-help way, because I'm not the right person to do that, and we'll get someone else up a different week to do that if that's going to be helpful. So some of you will recognize yourselves as being a bit like me, and others of you will feel like, actually, no, I can achieve things, I've achieved things in the past. But even if you have been successful at doing things, you'll know that there are things that you find difficult or even impossible. You just think, I can't deal with that aspect of my life. I can't change in that area where I think I need to change. And up until now, Paul has been giving instructions about the behavior he wanted Titus to teach to the church. What it looks like to be a follower of Jesus at different stages of life and in different circumstances. And the way of life that he describes is beautiful, with different generations playing their part so that everyone matures and grows and the church flourishes. But he says these things like, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, I was a young man, and I also did youth work for a long time. Young men struggle with self-control. Is Paul just deluded? Does he realize what he's actually asking us to do? Or maybe you look at the list and think it's all fine, but when I look at it, I look at the list of qualifications for an elder, and I think, whew, yeah, I get some of that. I do some of that well some of the time, but there's some of it that I really struggle with. So in our passage for this morning, Paul moves on from teaching what behavior as Christians should look like to then emphasizing the importance of our beliefs. So we're going to move from behavior to beliefs this morning. And you see this in Titus and indeed throughout the Bible. How you behave and what you believe are inseparably linked. They go hand in hand. Beliefs and behavior and beliefs. So for example, in chapter 1, Paul says this of elders, and Stuart was reading it out just a minute ago. After he's described what their character should be like, he says this about them. He says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Leaders have to believe so they can do the job that God has called them to do. And that's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. If we want to grow and change, If we want our behavior to better reflect who we are as Christians, well, then we need to check what it is that we actually believe. And we kind of instinctively get this as human beings, don't we? What we believe about ourselves and the world around us matters. It matters hugely because our beliefs lead to our behaviors. So, for example, if I think the most important thing in the world is to be in a romantic relationship, for example, that will shape how I behave, whether I'm in a romantic relationship or not. If I believe the most important thing is being successful in my career, that will change how I behave, whether I think my career is going well or not. If I believe I can win a world championships in athletics, which I don't, but if I did believe that, that would change how I behave. And you can extend this principle to every area of life. So this is what Paul's getting to now. He's saying, right, I've told you all these things this way that I want you to be and live, and I'm just going to remind you what it is we believe, because if we don't get that right, none of the other stuff is going to happen. So we're going to start at verse 11, if I can have it on the screen. But even before we kind of read it in detail, just notice, it's always really important to notice these connecting words between passages in the Bible. And he says here, for the grace of God. And that word for is key, because he's making that connection. He's saying, all these things I've told you about how I want you to live, this is how it's going to happen. This is why it's going to happen. There's a because here. I want you to live like this because. Okay, let's read it together. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. For the grace of God has appeared. So Paul's getting foundational here. This is the basis for a changed life. This is a basis for a church that functions well and flourishes. We need to believe the right things about God, about the world, and about ourselves. And it's not enough to just kind of believe either. If we want to see our personal walks with God deepen and our church mature and grow, well, then we need to believe what's true, not just believe something. We need to believe what's actually true. And it kind of sounds obvious, but people can be sincerely wrong. Yeah? So there are lots of people out there who really do believe things that I would say are not true, and they would say the same of me, probably. And we believe as Christians that we have the truth, and we believe that those people are sincerely wrong. And sincerely wrong beliefs might even help people in the short term to change things, because they've kind of got a goal and a kind of framework for life. But ultimately, they aren't the right foundation. And ultimately, they won't result in permanently changed lives and lives that bring honor to God. So it's not enough to just believe something. We actually have to believe what is true. Okay, so what beliefs does Paul focus on here? Well, I think there are two main things that he talks about in this passage, which I'll focus on this morning. And there, you may have noticed the word appear, well, appeared in verse 11, and then the appearing of the glory of our great God in verse 13. And those two appears are kind of the key to understanding what Paul's doing in this passage. So let's look at these two appearances, because they provide the context for the Christian life. For the grace of God has appeared in verse 11, and in verse 13, the appearing that we wait for, the hope that we have of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the word appear here in the Greek, and this is the only bit of Greek that I'm going to go into this morning, the word appear in the Greek here means something more than our English word appear. It kind of means something more like the manifestation of a god or hero to bring help. Okay? The manifestation of a god or a hero to bring help. Paul is talking about a hero arriving, appearing, coming to the rescue. So if it's helpful, and it may not be helpful, we'll think about this later, you could think about these two appearances of Jesus as being a bit like two superhero films. Okay? Think about it in that way. This is kind of all part of the same franchise. And this has been a big thing over the last few years. We get all these different superhero films. But both of these films, both of these appearances, have the same hero, Jesus. So we're going to look at them in turn. We're going to look back, at the appearance that's already happened and look forward to the one that's still to come. So verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. So I've already described how we struggle, and I don't know whether it resonated with you, but I've already described how we all struggle to change in specific areas of our lives. But the Bible actually goes further than that. It says that all human beings fall short and fail, not only of our own standards and the things that we want to achieve, but actually of God's standards. By nature, we are all sinners. That's what the Bible says about human beings. We do things that hurt others, we rebel against God, we reject his love for us, and we live our own way. And in many ways, that's kind of what the Old Testament is really all about. It's really all about this story of human beings not being able to rescue themselves. So we start with God creating the world and all the living things in it, and then with human beings as the pinnacle of God's creation. And we looked at Genesis before Christmas. And then we see that Adam and Eve rebel against God. They doubt his word, and they do the one thing that they were told that they shouldn't do, or they couldn't do. And then that breaks the relationship between God and people, but also between people and people, and between us and the rest of creation. And then God chooses a people. He chooses the Israelites. He picks a family, Abraham, and they become a people. And after rescuing this people from Egypt, God reveals himself to the Israelites. He gives them the law. He gives them the rules for how they are to follow God, with a sacrificial system and the temple and all of that worship of God at its heart. But we know what happens. The Israelites make a mess of it. They ignore God, they disobey the law, and they feel miserably. And we're not supposed to look at that and think, oh dear, look at the poor Israelites. We're supposed to look at and think, well, that's exactly what I would do if I were them. I would have made the same kinds of mistakes. So what God does then, he keeps sending, if you like, he keeps sending heroes. He keeps sending people to try and rescue the Israelites. So he sends judges and prophets and priests and kings who bring God's word and God's rule to differing levels of, some of them are good, some of them are bad, but overall God is, what he's doing, he's saying, I'm going to send people to try and bring you back on track. And sometimes it works for a while, and the Israelites kind of come back to worshiping God. But then they just fall back into disobedience time and time again. Again and again, the Israelites go through this cycle of rebelling against God, suffering the consequences, repenting, and then turning back to God, and then soon forgetting what God is like and ignoring him again. Over and over and over, generation after generation. And Judges puts it like this. Judges 2, verse 18 says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So you see this cycle of just people not following God. But that's not just true of the Israelites, it's also true of us. And I recognize myself in this so much. You kind of make a bit of a resolution, I'm going to do things differently, and then it works for a while, and then actually I make a mistake again, and I fall back into sin, and I wallow there for a while, and then I try, and you just do this again and again. So Paul has good news for the Christians at Crete and for us. Salvation really has come. See, the problem with all these people coming, the prophets and the priests and the kings, they couldn't do it. They couldn't actually rescue God's people. And we ourselves can't rescue ourselves, and we kind of know that instinctively. But verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And Paul can only mean one arrival here. He can only mean Jesus coming into the world. The hero we need has appeared. It's happened. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And just as an aside here, the all people in verse 11 doesn't mean that everyone is saved by Jesus, kind of everyone in the world is saved by Jesus. It means that salvation is open to all people, to all kinds of people. And that's what Paul means here. So this is the first appearance, the appearance of Jesus to bring God's grace and truth. So we see this in the beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1:14 says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, Jesus, became flesh. He appeared, he arrived to rescue us. And grace is a very simple idea, really. It just means unmerited favor. It just means blessings we don't deserve. So God loves us, and he sent Jesus into the world to offer us grace that we don't have a right to offer us salvation that we don't deserve. But this isn't Jesus kind of magically sort of appearing and saying, "It's all okay, guys, don't worry about it, it's fine, don't worry about it, here's my grace, just that's it." No, Jesus has a price to pay for the grace that he offers us. And we see this in verse 14. So if you look at the end of our passage for this morning, it says this, "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good." Jesus gave himself for us. He didn't just appear and declare that everything was all right. Instead, he suffered and died and rose again. He did that for us. And these two words here that Paul uses, he talks about redemption. So he says, to redeem us. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. And this is the idea that we owe a price for the sin in our lives. And Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And that's why the Israelites had to offer sacrifices in the Old Testament when they sinned. They had to offer animal sacrifices. But those sacrifices were never really enough. For human sin, the price has to be paid by another human being. But if that human being who pays the price for someone else isn't perfect, then it doesn't work because they're just paying for their own sin. Yeah? And that means that the only one who can pay the price for us is a perfect human being. And that's what Jesus was and is. So this is what God's grace looks like in practice. Jesus comes to pay the price for us. He's made flesh. He becomes human. He lives a perfect life. And he dies as a criminal, even though he's innocent. And that means the price that we owe for our sin is paid. He's redeemed us. He set us free. He's paid the price for our liberation. We are slaves that have been set free. And the second one that we see here in verse 14, the second idea is of us being purified, of us being cleaned up. And that's probably a simpler idea. And it just means that because of what Jesus has done for us, he can offer his clean, perfect life in place of our dirty, messed up lives. And then that means we can be brought together with other people who've been cleaned up and made into the people of God. So that's the first appearance. That's something that's already happened. Jesus came into the world to bring God's grace, to die as a sacrificial hero. He appeared in order to save us. And that, as Christians, is something we can look back on and say, that's happened. Jesus has died for me. He appeared to show grace and to offer me salvation. We'll come back to this, but knowing this grace should help change our behavior, and we'll come back to why at the end. So that's the first appearance. Then the second appearance is, if you like, the sequel, appearance two, is the glory of our God and Savior that has not yet happened. Now, lots of film sequels can be pretty rubbish. I was looking up yesterday lists of bad film sequels, and there are some pretty awful ones. I won't even start. I mean, I think the one for me was the Matrix sequel. Does anyone remember how awful that film was? The first one was pretty good. The second one was awful. And you'll be able to think of your own terrible sequels that you've come across. You thought, oh, I really enjoyed the first one of these. I'm going to watch this one. And then you go, I really shouldn't have bothered. But this sequel is not terrible. In fact, it's all part of the same story, and it's amazing. So if appearance one was about Jesus saving us, then appearance two is all part of the same plan, the same rescue mission. The difference is that this second appearance hasn't happened yet. So in verse 13, Paul says this. He says, "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So the truth that Jesus has saved us would be amazing enough. But in fact, we know that God's plan is actually so much bigger than even the wonderful news that he saves individuals who put their faith in him. We're still waiting for the end. We're still waiting for the plan to come to full fruition. So Jesus will appear again. He's coming back. And it will be another cosmic rescue event. And this time it won't happen. The New Testament makes it very clear that this time it won't happen in a relative backwater like Israel 2,000 years ago. The New Testament shows us that everyone will know when Jesus comes back the second time. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 9:28 puts it like this. It says, He, Jesus, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There will be another rescue mission, the second appearance, but it's not about dealing with sin. That's already happened. This time, it's about defeating sin once and for all, bringing history to an end, and ushering in a new era. So I don't really this morning want to get into lots of discussions about when that's going to happen and what exactly is going to happen when Jesus does come back. That's a subject for another day. The point Paul is making here is a simple one. Jesus is coming back. He will appear again. So there are two appearances. Verse 11, Jesus appears and brings God's grace to save us from our sin. That's already happened. And then verse 13, Jesus will one day come back in glory to save us again, but in a different way, judging sin and renewing creation. And so where are we? Well, we live between these two appearances, between the cross, where sin is dealt with, and Jesus' second coming. So let's get back to where we started, because I'm going to hopefully unpack why this is significant for us. I said at the beginning that Paul is moving from behavior to belief. He's saying to Titus, to the churches in Crete, and to us, make sure people believe the right stuff, or else they won't be able to live out their faith. So this is the foundation, these two appearances, looking back and looking forward. This is the foundation for good leadership, good teaching, growing as a Christian, for everyone playing their part in discipling everyone else. So how does believing these things about Jesus having appeared and about the fact that he is one day going to come back, how does that help us in the day-to-day of church, family, work, life? Why is Paul keen for us to look back at the cross and look forward to Jesus' return? Well, I think the answer is actually in these verses, and I want to point out just two ways that this works in practice. So the first is from verse 12. So Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us. What teaches us? The grace teaches us. So this is grace that teaches us. It doesn't just save us, wonderful as that is, it also teaches us. And then the second one is hinted at in verse 13. There's a hope that blesses us. So the grace that teaches us and the hope that blesses us. So let's look at the first one in verse 12. It teaches us, the grace teaches us, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So Paul is saying that this grace that has appeared teaches us. It teaches us two things. It teaches us to reject the world's ways. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And it teaches us how to live God's ways, how to be self-controlled and how to live in good standing with others and how to bring God's presence with us. And this is always how Paul describes the Christian life. He doesn't say no to all the bad stuff. He always says, say no to the bad stuff and instead experience and embrace the good stuff. There's always something to replace the world's way with God's way. So it's not just about rules that tell us what we can't do. That's not what the Christian life is. Instead, there is a whole alternative lifestyle for us as Christians, a godly lifestyle that we embrace. And it's God's grace that teaches us how to do that. So how does that actually work? Well, I think God's grace teaches us about God and how much he loves us. So when we look at Jesus' first appearance, we see God's grace in action. And I don't know about you, but God's grace is really the only thing that I cling on to when I am in trouble, when I'm full of doubts or when I'm struggling with a particular sin or when I can't see the way forward in a particular situation in my life. When I look back at what God has done for me in Jesus, when I see his grace, even though I don't deserve it, that is what keeps me going. God's grace teaches us to say no and to say Yes. See, the amazing thing about grace is that it teaches me that God knows me better than anyone else, and he still chooses to love me and to offer me salvation. And the wonderful 20th century preacher and theologian John Stott wrote lots of wonderful things and lots of wonderful books, but there's one quote that I just love and I always keep coming back to where he talks about this. He says, "Our self is a complex entity of good and evil, glory and shame, of creation and fall." I think that's true of me. Good and evil, glory and shame, of creation and fall. But he says, standing before the cross, we see simultaneously our worth and our unworthiness. Since we perceive both the greatness of his love for us in dying and the greatness of our sin in causing him to die. So we see at the cross how much Jesus loves us, how much we're worth to him, how much his grace means for each of us. But we also see our unworthiness. We also see the fact that our sin was the thing that meant that Jesus had to go to the cross. And in this way, God's grace teaches us about ourselves too. Because by looking at all that Jesus did for us, we begin to grasp that our salvation cannot be about what we do. It just can't be about what we do. Because on our own, we can't live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. And I think understanding this is a process. It certainly has been for me. It isn't just something that you learn one day and then that's it. Because actually it's life, as we go through life and as we walk with God, that we keep coming back to his grace. So the world works on a merit system, or at least it appears to. We think we should get what we deserve, and that's often our experience in different parts of our lives. So if I work hard, I get a promotion. If I parent well, I have nice children. I mean, it's not as simple as that, but that's kind of how we like to think about it. And although I believe in God's grace, I still struggle with trying to save myself. I still struggle with trying to earn God's favor and the favor of other people. But God's grace teaches me that that's just not going to work. And it releases me from the pressure and the burden of all that hard slog. I know I have a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. I have God's Spirit living in me. And that means I can approach this challenge of saying no to ungodliness from a place of complete security, knowing that I'm already safe and secure, that my salvation has been won by Jesus and not by what I do. So God's grace teaches me that when I mess up, it doesn't change how he sees me. Because of Jesus, I know that my salvation is sure. I don't need to live in fear. I can live in freedom. And that's a lesson that I've certainly had to learn again and again and again and again. So understanding God's grace and living in the light of it, that's something we have to come back to again and again, something that we are taught by God as we go through life. And we are always looking back at what Jesus did. We're looking back at that first appearance that's happened in history. It shows us God's love and reassures us that he's already saved us. So that's a glimpse of how God's first appearance helps us to live out our faith, how experiencing that grace helps us to behave differently. But there's also, finally, a hope that blesses us. So this is in verse 13. And Paul says this, he says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So it isn't just that God has dealt with our sin, it's also that we have something amazing to look forward to. And this phrase that Paul uses is really important here. He says, "the hope that blesses us." It's not a hope that means we're being misled or that we're deluded. You see, hope can actually be a bad thing. We can hope for things that just aren't ever going to happen. I often think of those reality TV shows like X Factor and Britain's Got Talent. So I don't know whether any of you have ever watched any of those. But one of the features of those shows is people having their hopes crushed, right? And actually for our entertainment. People who think that they're amazing at singing, and then they open their mouths, and it's very clear that they aren't. And their hope is that they're going to have a kind of career as a global superstar, or maybe it's not quite there, but certainly their hope is that something's going to happen as a result of their ability to sing. But actually, that hope was just misguided and deluded. And I often think, who are the friends of these people that let them go and do this? So actually, hope isn't necessarily always a good thing. Hope is only a good thing when you're hoping in something that is going to happen. And that's the kind of hope that we have as Christians. Our hope is not delusional. It's a blessed hope because it is a hope that's sure and it's based on something that's already happened. Because Jesus has died and risen, we can be sure that the hope that we have for the future is a real hope. And the reason that this is important is because hope is very important to life. Without hope, life is really, really difficult. We need hope to keep going, particularly when life is tough. And the hope that we have is the most glorious of all the hopes you could have. Our hope is that one day Jesus will return and put things right. One day we will be with God forever. And I actually think that we don't talk about this enough. And I think that because of the way our lives are and the level of comfort that we have, we don't think about eternity enough. So those are the bookends, if you like, the two appearances. The first appearance, that Jesus has come and won salvation for us. And the second appearance, that one day Jesus will come back and we will be with him forever. So I want to finish by just leaving you with this picture of what this means for us as Christians, which I think and I hope is a good way of summarizing what Paul is trying to get at here. So believing in these kind of big picture truths gives us context for the nitty-gritty of everyday life. So I'm going to ask you a few questions, and I want you to just think about what your response would be. So when you look back at your past, what do you see? When you look back at your past, what do you see? You'll hopefully see some good things, but you may also see some terrible things, things that have happened to you, regrets that you have. And for many people, including Christians, the past can so dominate our lives that it can paralyze us and stop us from being the people that God wants us to be. And what Paul is saying here is we need to see these things in our past and not ignore them, but we also need to look past them, if that makes sense. So we don't focus just on what has happened to us in our past. We also think, hold on, what's the more important thing that's happened in the past? So rather than focusing only on what's happened to us, we need to see it in the light of what Jesus coming into the world did for us. He offers us forgiveness and restoration. So not that we should pretend that our past hasn't happened to us, but that we should see that something even more important has happened in the past, and that's that Jesus has saved us. And then what about your future? When you think about the future, what do you think about? What do you see? Again, you'll hopefully see some good things ahead, but I'm sure if you're like me, you'll also see challenges and things that you're afraid of and things that you're worried about. So many of us can go to one of two extremes. We can either just live in denial about the future, or we can keep our fingers crossed, or sort of keeping our fingers crossed that everything will happen, or we can just live in fear of the future and what's going to happen to us. But Paul is saying here that as we look to the future as Christians, we know that the end is certain. We know that the end is certain. We will be with God forever. Jesus will appear again. He's going to come back, and he'll put everything right. So no matter how easy or difficult our future will be, it's important, but it's only temporary. The most important thing that will happen in your future is Jesus coming back. And this is crucial. This is why this is so important, why Paul emphasizes this here. The most important events in your story aren't things that have happened to you or things that might happen to you one day. The main things you need to know are these two appearances of Jesus, the fact that he came to offer salvation and that one day he's coming back. And believing in these things and figuring out what they mean for us, that's what will allow us to change and to grow as Christians. So for many of you that may be familiar, and you may think, yeah, I've heard that all before. I want you to just allow God now in a moment as we pray, just to speak to you about specific things that you need to think about and do as a result. For others of you, this may be new, or you may think, I'm not sure I believe any of that. Well, let me just, I guess, encourage you to investigate this. Because if this is true, it changes how we live our lives, right? If Jesus really did come and he really did offer salvation, then that changes everything. And actually, even more, if he's coming back, that changes everything too. So as Christians, we look back and we look forward and we live in the here and now knowing that Jesus has come and that one day he will come again. Let's pray. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die for us. We thank you that he's now alive and with you and ruling and reigning. And we thank you that he offers us salvation, that he's come, he came into the world to rescue us. And Lord, we look forward to the day with a sure hope when Jesus will return again. Help us to live in the light of these two great appearances of Jesus, the first and the second comings. Help us to be taught by grace and to live a life of hope, knowing that our past and our future are important, but what's more important is what Jesus has done and what Jesus will one day do. And I want to just pray for everyone here that, Lord, you will make it real to them what this means for them and their current circumstances. Speak to people's hearts by your Spirit, I pray, Lord. Amen.